Rick Hughes is giving us instruction this morning on how to, first of all, become knowledgeable about the actual existence of the plan of God, and then the motivation to move forward in learning about how that plan applies to our personal lives. There is a member of this church who has taken these standards and these principles and these doctrines and put them in action in the crucible of human experience where maximum pressure exists, and that is the harm's way of Operation Iraqi Freedom. I have just learned this past week that Sergeant Mark Davey has been awarded the Bronze Star for his actions in Iraqi Freedom. And I thought that you might be interested to hear the citations that are associated with that award. There are four achievements that are listed, and then there is the citation. Achievement number one, after personally supervising the unloading of all of the task force vehicles from the port, Sergeant Davies' platoon was the first combat element from the task force to enter Iraq. Once in Iraq, Sergeant Davies successfully led his 10-truck scout platoon in securing the entire rear of the 101st Airborne Division at a city in Iraq I cannot pronounce as they drove north into Iraq. After arriving in Baghdad, Sergeant Davey personally established the security plan for Imam Hussein al-Sadr and oversaw his security for 2 months. Achievement number two. During Operation Iraqi Freedom, Sergeant Davey was personally involved in 8 direct firefights and RPG attacks, as well as 4 improvised explosive device ambushes. In every instance, Sergeant Davey was clearly the leader on the ground, employing his men and returning fire. In one IED ambush, Sergeant Davey personally led the evacuation of 2 wounded soldiers in his convoy to a secure area. Also, Sergeant Davey was a vital asset in responding to 24 separate attacks on Forward Operating Base Dakota and was the first soldier to engage and destroy the enemy. Achievement number three. As the platoon sergeant, Sergeant Davey personally instilled the foundations of a highly disciplined, motivated, and combat-focused unit to his 32 scouts. His direct, no-nonsense, yet compassionate leadership inspired his men into becoming the most dependable, combat-ready unit in the entire brigade. He personally ensured that his platoon was able to complete every mission assigned and remained at or above a 90% operational readiness rate for 6 months of combat, despite putting over 10,000 kilometers on each of his 10 trucks. Achievement number four. Throughout the operation, Sergeant Davey personally led over 200 raids, cordons, and patrols that resulted in the capture of over 150 Iraqi criminals, over 200 illegal weapons, and culminated in the seizure of over $2.5 million. Sergeant Davey's constant leadership and presence was instrumental in his unit's ability to accomplish all of its missions successfully. Additionally, Sergeant Davey led a raid that resulted in the capture of an Iraqi who was responsible for emplacing and detonating improvised explosive devices on United States forces. Therefore, the citation, for exceptionally meritorious service as the 113 Task Force Scout Platoon Sergeant during Operation Iraqi Freedom. Sergeant Davey's personal leadership instilled a warrior ethos in his men that produced the most highly motivated, disciplined, and successful platoon in the task force. Sergeant Davey's dedication and leadership are in keeping with the finest traditions of the non-commissioned officer corps. His actions bring great credit upon himself, the Dakota Battalion, the Bulldog Brigade, and the United States Army. Congratulations to Mark Davey. And now Rick Hughes for the second section.
He sounds like my kind of risk taker. Well, I assume that you do not have to rebound again, or at least you already have when you got in here. But let's pick back up. There are risks associated with following Jesus Christ. You obviously know that. Our Lord told us that when he repeatedly said, if you follow me, that I'm going to turn husband against wife, children against parents, etc. And they're all, he said, pick up your cross and follow me. Don't look back. There are always risks involved in following Jesus Christ. That's why I said we are sojourners and exiles in the devil's world. This is 1 Peter 2:11. And in 1 Peter 1:17, we're to live out our time, the time of our temporary residence here, in reverence or respect for God. So this great storm came up. These men were willing to take the risk to follow Jesus Christ. They had no idea when Jesus said, get in the boat and let's go, that they were about to face the ultimate test that any believer could face. It is called the death test. Now, sooner or later, some doctor somewhere is going to tell you you're about to die. That may or may not be true. Doctors don't know everything. But when you hit the death test, that's no man's land. Now you're walking where no one else has ever gone before, and only you can go through it. They are about to face the death test here in the form of a great storm. The Bible says this is a megaseismos, a great storm. And note something here. There's no time for counseling. There's no time to pray. You might understand something about prayer. Most people do not. Prayer was never designed by God to solve your problems. Never. Prayer is a wonderful tool by which we communicate with the throne room of God, but it is not a problem-solving device. And when the test hits, it's time to think, not pray. Now, you may pray and think at the same time. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're praying for help, that's the wrong kind of prayer when the test hits. And you're going to see where these men prayed for help. It was the wrong kind of prayer. It's time for you to think when the death test hits you. And therefore, the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And if you're going to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so when you take what's in this Bible and put it into your soul, you're going to think like Christ thought. As Romans 12:1-2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. Don't think in terms of arrogance, the Bible says. Think in terms of sanity, which is the reasonable way of thinking God has expressed for you. So here you have your mind, and in your mind, the real you is what you think. You are not what you think you are what you think. The real you is what you think. And if God wants to check you out, He doesn't look at your image and your style. He looks at the content of your thought life. He wants to see what you're thinking. And so here we're about to find out how these guys think. There's no time to counsel, no time to pray, just time to think. And it is time to use the faith rest drill, which they did not do. They panicked. Because nothing but God's Word can deliver you from fear. And they're going to face a tremendous fear in their life. And the more you surrender to fear, the more you fear. But here's the principle I want you to write down. God does not deliver you by canceling the crisis. God does not deliver you by canceling the crisis in your life, so to say. He delivers you, and this is really going to be strange to you, He delivers you by intensifying the crisis. See, when you hit a storm, you want Him to make it go away. But God says the only way you're going to survive it is if I intensify it. And the reason is so that you will have no human resources left and you must go to divine viewpoint. It's a strange enigma in the Christian life. But the weaker we are, the stronger we are. And the stronger we are, the weaker we are. You understand what I just said? See, if you're weak physically, you can be strong spiritually, because Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, look, God put a thorn demon in my flesh to torment me. And I prayed for God to take it away, and God kept saying, no, 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 shut up, quit praying. I'm not taking it away. You're asking me to take away the very thing that's making you strong. And that thorn demon was making him, it was keeping him close to the Lord. And you may have some situation in your life you wish it would go away. It may be the very thing that's driving you to the Lord. So God doesn't cancel the crisis. He intensifies the crisis so that we have to put aside all of our human resources. It's not your human resources that are going to carry you through the death test. And the boat was covered. Kalupto means buried. It wasn't just covered. Now, you've never bass fished, so you probably don't have a 20-foot champion like I do with a 225 Mercury EFI. And you probably don't have a 36-volt Beast trolling motor like I do. And you probably never speared a 10-foot swell on Kentucky Lake before. But that they were spearing these swells. And as they would spear these swells, the waves would come over the boat and literally bury the boat underwater. And they didn't have automatic bilge pumps like I do. And it's amazing. They were taking on water. They were spearing the swells. And the Bible says Jesus was asleep. He was fast asleep. Here's some principles for you. Number one, the humanity of Jesus Christ needed rest. Now, he was theanthropic union here. He was the undiminished deity and true humanity of God in one body forever. We call it the hypostatic union. But as a man, he needed rest, and he was totally exhausted. Don't forget what he just came through, what had just happened here. Listen, sometimes when a pastor or a communicator steps out of the pulpit, they are totally exhausted. It's not like a teacher. A teacher can sometimes will go 8 hours and come home totally exhausted. I've seen my wife come home totally exhausted. But a pastor can come home after 1 hour or 2 hours totally exhausted, because this is the angelic conflict. This is the agona. This is the arena of contention from this pulpit, and it'll take everything you've got to stand here some days and teach truth. There's a battle in your soul like you've never felt before. This was not the test that Jesus had to face. Our Lord didn't have to worry about the death test. He had his own appointment with a destiny, and he knew it. It was the test they had to face. And the storm didn't wake him up. And the interesting thing about this test is God would never allow you to be tested more than you can stand. The Bible tells you that. They had the spiritual tools to handle this test. But they put their eyes on the problem and not the solution. Here's a great principle. You should have heard it before. Human solutions are no solutions. Divine solutions are the only solution. Human solutions are no solutions. Divine solutions are the only solutions. And here's one I like to tell professional fishermen that I'm coaching. Winners execute, losers emote. So these guys emoted a lot. They didn't execute. The storm came suddenly without warning. They were supposed to stay alert. The Bible tells us, stay alert. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Ephesians chapter 6 says, keep your shield up, put the shield of faith up, put on the armor of God. These guys didn't have the armor on, didn't have the shield on. They were in a boat, and they thought everything was going to be cool. They were going out for an afternoon trip across the lake, and the Lord was on the boat, and he was taking a nap, and all hell broke loose. By sleeping, the Lord was doing them a favor, because he was teaching them the importance of the inner resources of God's Word in their soul. When you say, I have Jesus, that's what it means. You have the inner resources of God's Word in your soul. These men wanted Jesus, but they didn't need Jesus. He was asleep. They had the inner resources of the words of Jesus Christ in their soul. Jesus knew he was going to leave them. He knew he was going to go away. He said, look, if I go away, I'll come back to get you, but I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and he will mentor you and tutor you and lead you into all truth. And you have that as a member of the royal family of God. You have your own personal tutor. He's called the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he mentors you. They didn't need to hold a prayer meeting. They needed to use the doctrine in their soul. So here's a great principle for you. Testing through personal disaster, we'll find out just what kind of believer you really are. Testing through personal disaster will find out just what kind of believer you really are. So, verse 25, his disciples came to him and woke him up, and they said, "Lord, save us. We're about to die." Wonder if anybody had guilt complex motivation here.
I knew God was going to get me one day. Got me out in this boat and going to kill.
Does that sound like the Jews out in the middle of the wilderness when they left Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die? The Lord did not take these disciples on the boat for them to drown and die. But human viewpoint thinking says there's a storm, and I'm human, and this storm's going to kill me, and I'm about to die. Divine viewpoint thinking says there's a storm. There's Jesus Christ, who by him and through him and for him were all things created. Which one am I going to trust, him or that storm? See? These disciples could have caused this storm to cease by themselves if they had used the faith rest drill. But they had a guilt complex, and they felt like God finally was going to catch up with a few of them, and they said, "Lord, save us." And they gave him a mandate. They gave him an aorist active imperative of entreaty or urgency where they said, "Sozo, Kyrios, Sozo, Lord, save us, we're perishing." Now, God didn't put them on that boat to die. He didn't send them out there to die. This was the place for them to be, right in the middle of the storm. But I want you to notice something. The boat is analogous to this local church. And there were no leaders that came forth in time of crisis. Nobody came forth to take charge. They just wanted the crisis to go away. And you don't understand that without the crisis, there's no growth. The storm was breaking up the ship, but what was really tearing them up was their emotions. The storm was breaking up the ship, but their emotions were tearing them up. The crisis was there. God allowed it to happen. They were all in the same boat, just like a local church, just like this church. Somewhere, some leader has to stand up and say, "Wait a minute." Their pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, was asleep. Not that he wasn't aware of their needs. In his deity, he knew exactly what was going on. But in his humanity, he figured he had taught them enough to be able to handle the situation. They woke him up, and he said in verse 26, "Why are you delos, D-E-I-L-O-S, why are you a coward?" Why are you a coward? "O ye of little faith," he said to them. "Oligoi pistoi, O ye of little faith." You know what our Lord called them? He called them short-time trusters. Short-time trusters. Yeah, you can trust me as long as things are going good, but when things don't go good, when things get bad, you bail out and start panicking. See, they only trusted the Lord during the calm, but not during the storm. So that during the storm, they wanted to climb up into Panic Palace and yell and scream. There wasn't a risk taker in the bunch. There was not one person that was willing to stand up. They were all cowards. There wasn't one person willing to stand up and say, "Shut up! Stop it! Now look right over there. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we're in this boat together. He has an appointment with destiny. He's already told us he's going to go to the cross and die. This is not the cross now. Stop it!" They were in Panic Palace. They put a premium on their security, but not on the mission. And that's a pitiful way to be. Because nobody would take the point. Nobody gave divine viewpoint under this situation. Not one person stood up and gave divine viewpoint. Not one person made the issue plain. And they panicked. They were cowards. They rose up and they woke up Jesus Christ. And then he stood up. In other words, he stood at attention. And he addressed the storm. And he told it to stop. Look in your Bible. "Then he arose," verse 26, "and he rebuked the winds, and he rebuked the sea, and there was a dead calm. And the men marveled." They were impressed with the miracle. This is how funny how people are. They're impressed with miracles. "Oh,
Jesus did a miracle.
God would have been so impressed with them had they used the faith rest drill. They wanted a miracle. See, sometimes that's what you want. In a crisis, you want a miracle. You want God to make it go away. And you may be asking God to take away the very thing that's making you strong, the very thing that's keeping you close to Him. It's not hard to be impressed with miracles. Miracles are pretty impressive things. But the real power was in the doctrine in their soul, not the miracle. The doctrine in their soul was the real power. And they did not use it. That no one came to the front. Not one risk taker stood up. No one made an issue out of doctrine. So the Lord had to intercede. And then not only did He had to rebuke the storm, but He had to rebuke them also. They sinned. Whatever is not of faith is sin, the Bible said. Did it ever dawn on you these men sinned? They were all out of fellowship. They were all in fear, panic, ploy. They all had stress in the soul. They were all fearful, worrying, panicking. So the Lord had to rebuke them and had to rebuke their lack of faith. So the Bible tells us, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. But the Bible does not tell you, let these miracles be in you that were also in Christ Jesus. A risk taker has to learn to be occupied with Christ. That's a very important thing for you to remember. And if you're occupied with Christ, then obviously you're dedicated to His mission. If you're occupied with Christ, you're dedicated to His mission. That's very important for you to understand that. Colossians 3:17 puts it this way. Whatever you do, no matter how insignificant it is, in word or in deed, whatever you do, whatever you say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now that little word do is an insignificant word to you. But, for example, in Romans 7:15, the word do is used three times, and all three times it's a different word in the Greek New Testament. That's why critical it is that you have a qualified pastor to explain to you the dynamics of the Word of God so that you don't misunderstand what's there. And in the Greek, that could have been poio, proso, or katargatsamai. It could have been either one of the three. Whatever you do, whatever you perform, this verse says here, whether you say it or do it, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I have one question to ask you today. In light of what we've been studying, are you qualified for the Master's use? Are you qualified for the Master's use? I know you're in Grace Doctrine Church, but I'm asking you a question today. Are you qualified for the Master's use? Are you one of those spiritual, quiet professionals that we've been talking about here? Now, that's a term that Rick Knapp coined up in Pittsburgh. He's a great pastor up there and a friend of mine. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and aspire to live quietly, to mind your own things. In other words, keep your nose out of everybody else's business, to work with your own hands as we charged you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and don't be dependent on anyone. Psalm 37:37 says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright man, for the future of that man is peace. Only the spiritual quiet professional is qualified for the Lord's use. So, here's something I want you to write this down and remember this. Just because you're saved, and just because you're a member of the royal family, it does not mean that your Lord can use you to attend to trusted matters. Just because you're saved, just because you're a member of the royal family of God, it does not mean that your Lord can use you to attend to trusted matters. So what does that mean? It means there's accountability in heaven. God is holding you accountable for your decisions. And many people are on the team, but many people never get in the game. You know, Hebrews says something about it like this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, where it says, you have been saved a long time now, and you ought to be teaching other people. But instead, you've gone back or you've retrogressed where someone has to teach you all over again the first principles of the Word of God, and you're like a baby. You can't handle a steak. You need a bottle, is what the writer of Hebrews says. You need someone to teach you all over again the first principles of the Word of God. The rate of forgetting has exceeded the rate of learning in your life. You're forgetting more than you're learning. You're not advancing, you're retrogressing. You're on a crash and burn. And when we talk about accountability, here's what the Lord says in 2 Timothy 2:19b, part of that verse. The Lord knows those that are His. So if you're in here this morning and you're His, He knows who you are. What does it mean to be His? It means you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? God said on three occasions, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. 1 John 5:3 says, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5:1 says, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What are you to believe? You're to believe that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took your sins on his body and became your personal substitute. And there's no way you can save yourself. There's nothing you can do to even help God. As a matter of fact, all your sins are paid for right now. They are no longer an issue to God, period, over and out. They are paid for. He that knew no sin was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians tells us, 5:21. He that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. We are made the same righteousness that God has through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a trade-out. He took your sins and was judged in your place, and he gave you his righteousness. Why did you need it? Because the Bible says there are none that are righteous. No, not even one. All we have is minus R, no righteousness. And the most righteous thing you can do is nauseating to God, because it's like a Hebrew word, filthy rag. So if you're ever going to have fellowship with God, you're going to have the same plus R he has. This is how the grace pipeline opens up. When you believe in Jesus Christ, plus R is attributed to your account, and God opens up this grace pipeline and starts imputing down to you all these phenomenal assets, at least 40 of them we can name. You have your portfolio of invisible assets. So what am I to believe? The Lord knows those that are His. You become His by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus anything. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And he said, if there are any others, I don't even know their name. Because he said in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation to all who believes it is the gospel. It comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Paul said, I'm a minister to the Gentiles. God appointed me a minister to the Gentiles. And you are saved today because of the mystery doctrine of the church age. And Paul brought it forth, and here we are, the royal family of God, heir to all that Christ is heir to through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you add anything to faith, you cancel it. Faith is the absence of works. And the merit is all on Jesus Christ. You're saved because of what Christ did, not what you do. And if you think you can lose your salvation, you may not even be saved yet. Because the Bible says this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son, 1 John 5:11 through 16, I think talks about this. And it says this. This is the record. God has given to us His Son. These things are written so that you might know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. Not hope, not try, not wish, know it. Do you know it for sure today? Well, I think so. Wrong answer. Do you know it for sure? See, you can know it for sure through faith alone in Christ alone. Because if it depended on you, you'd doubt it all your life. But if it depends on what Christ did, no doubt, no sweat. He did it all. You're the reciprocant of the love of God. And God gave you His wonderful Son as a perfect substitute for your sin. So when this verse says, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows that are His. And let everybody that names the name of Christ, here comes the accountability part now, depart from iniquity. A-D-I-K-I-A. Idikia. That's not sin, that's iniquity. It's a little different thing here. Iniquity is what my human mentor used to call wrongdoing. In 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, if we confess, faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all adikia, wrongdoing. What is wrongdoing? Right thing, wrong way. See, a right thing and a right way, God is always going to bless it and He's always going to use it. A right thing and a wrong way, going to be rejected at the judgment seat of Christ. For example, is it right to pray? Yes. Is there a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray? Yes. You can pray, that's the right thing, but pray in the wrong way, never going to get answered. What do you mean? I mean, you're in the top circle, you believed in Christ, but you get out of the bottom circle, under control of your old sin nature, unconfessed sin in your life, and now you pray. Now you're a deacon up here, and you're leading in prayer in front of the whole church. Might as well have been talking to that wall. Prayer's not going to go any higher than that ceiling. Did the right thing, did it in the wrong way. Should have rebounded before you prayed. What about today? You gave a little money. See, you put some money in the sack. And then you sat back. And right thing, wrong way. If there was sin in your life, unconfessed sin in your life, and somebody says, well, I can't keep up with all my sins, how am I supposed to know everything I do? Forget it. No one can. Here's what God promises. If you'll name the ones you're aware of, I'll cleanse you from the ones you're not aware of. That's phenomenal. And you don't do it when you go to bed at night either. You know that. You've been taught that. You do it when you commit the sin. Right then. Because see, David said in Psalm 32:5, as long as I kept my mouth shut, I about dried up and died. But when I went to God and admitted my sin, He restored my life back to me. So you get sin in your life and try to hide it from God, you ain't fooling nobody but yourself because He's well aware of what you're doing. That doesn't mean He's going to get a movie projector and show it to everybody in heaven. It's not going to happen. I mean, we sell a lot of popcorn watching your life, couldn't we? Buttered popcorn. Because you don't get fat in heaven. But anyhow. Now, adikia means the injustice of a judge. It means a deed that violates all law and all justice. It's an act of unrighteousness. It's a right thing done in a wrong way. And then the next verse says this. Remember the question I asked you? Just because you're saved and a member of God's royal household does not mean that He can use you to attend to trusted matters. Listen to this next verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of clay. Some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, note something here. All the vessels are in the house. All right? All the vessels are in the house. In the case of the disciples, all the vessels were in the vessel. All right? Some of these vessels are high-quality vessels, gold, silver. Some are standard-quality vessels, wood and clay. In other words, you ladies understand this. When the big shots come over, you get out the good chinaware. And when the mealy guys come over, get out the old stuff. All right? And then the Bible says there are some that are broken. Some are for honor and some are for dishonor. Remember those old Tupperware dishes that you don't use anymore, you feed the dog out of now? So there's a distinction in the material that's used here. There's a distinction in the use of the vessels. And there's a distinction in the destiny. There's a distinction in the material, the use, and the destiny. Some are to honor, some are to dishonor. Some are standard quality, some are good quality. Now, if a man, verse 21, will purge himself from these, what in the world is he talking about? From these what? If a man will purge himself from these, if is a conjunction referring to a condition which experience must be determined by objective possibility. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. But if you will purge yourself, a man, a certain man, tis, will purge, and that's an aorist active subjunctive of ekaphiro. I won't spell it out for you, but it simply means to cleanse yourself thoroughly, to get rid of, from. That's a preposition meaning separation from. In other words, here's the concept. You're to separate yourself from something. What is it? Maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's up to you. It's a matter of your volition. Now let's guess what it is we're supposed to separate ourselves from if we want to be used by God, if we want to be a vessel of honor. And the word is depart from iniquity. Depart is an aorist active imperative of aphistemi. A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Aphistemi. Stand away from. Aphistemi. From adakia. Wrongdoing. So note the first part of this verse. We're all in the same house. Everything's the same foundation. We're all in the same family. If a man will purge himself from these things, then that man will be a vessel of honor. If you want to see the full meaning of this text, back up just a little bit, okay? Back up just a little bit. So go back to 2 Timothy 2:19. Back up just a little bit. Let me get over there with you. Second Timothy 2:19. Now let's back up and look at verses 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. See, this is the full context of the passage here. Study to show thyself, study, spoudazo, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. Why are you in church? To grow up. Why are you in church? To study the Word of God. Is this the only place you study the Word of God? Absolutely not. No, not at all. You go home and study the notes that your pastor gives you. And you daily, consistently go over this information so that the rate of learning always exceeds the rate of forgetting. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, that's you, a risk taker here, that does not need to be ashamed. There is shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Not afterwards, because some of us are going to show up and we're going to be so ashamed that we blew the greatest opportunity in the world, the greatest opportunity the world ever had, and we blew it. And we're going to be there, and it's just going to be pity. God's going to look at you, and you're going to look at yourself, and you're going to say, you know, I can't believe I blew this great opportunity. And here's what's going to happen to you. This is 1 Corinthians. This is 15. Verse 40. There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star. And so it is in the resurrection of the dead. You're going to be standing there. And you're going to see some people shining like the North Star. And you're going to be the little dim twinkle twinkle. You're not going to have any glory. See, you're not going to have any glory at all because you're going to be ashamed. You had a lifetime worth of opportunity. God gave you equal privilege, equal opportunity. And what did you do with it? A big N. Nothing. Because you were never willing to take the risk to stand firm and be counted. You got distracted. You deviated from grace. You drifted from sound doctrine. And so Paul warns. He said, look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2. but shun, that means get away from, profane and vain babblings, because they will increase unto more godliness. And their words will eat as doth gangrene. And then we have two men named who made God's hall of shame, not God's hall of fame. The men that have taught erroneous doctrine are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're called enemies of the cross. Paul called them a canker sore or gangrene. Boy, can you imagine being called gangrene in the Word of God? This is something that devours or eats away the flesh, that unless it's properly treated, it'll spread and contaminate and destroy by consuming. And these men, these two men Paul named in verse 17, had claimed that the resurrection had already taken place. And the church was confused. Timothy had to have some answers. And Paul said, listen, Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't worry about these two idiots. God will take care of them. That's unspoken. But this aversion of the authority of Paul and Timothy and the subsequent false doctrine that these men taught right here earned them a place in God's hall of shame. They're still saved. They're members of the church. But in this passage, you are told to purge yourself from these vessels of dishonor. Disassociate from the vessels of dishonor. There is cursing by association with vessels of dishonor. And the first thing you have to learn, if you're ever going to grow in grace, is get the you-know-what away from the vessels of dishonor. The more you stay attached to losers, the longer you stay in the periphery of losers, the longer you associate with losers, and you say, well, aren't I supposed to love everyone? Well, certainly. But some people you can love from across town. Not happening. Not happening here. Any believer who wants to be a vessel of honor can qualify himself by learning correct doctrine and making the consistent application of that doctrine. But to hang around enemies of the cross, these men were enemies of the cross. They rejected the sound doctrine of Timothy and Paul. They came up with this false doctrine of the resurrection had already taken place, and they were like gangrene in the church. Enemies of the cross neglect serious study, and they replace the strategic content of the Word of God with false doctrine. The enemy of the cross undermines the effect of the cross of Christ on himself and other people. He sabotages the impact of the cross by teaching this false doctrine. You can be an enemy of the cross yourself, both in your doctrine and your demeanor. Both in your doctrine and your demeanor. Their end is death. It's a sin unto death. Because their God is their emotion. You let yourself get out of fellowship with God. You let yourself get under your control of your old sin nature. You justify why it's okay to ignore the mandates of God because your emotions tell you it's all right. You're guaranteeing yourself. And listen to me again. You're guaranteeing yourself two things. Either a life of misery and frustration or an early death. One of the two. If you're a child of God. Because those whom God loves, He disciplines and scourges with a whip. And the Bible says, we've had earthly fathers that disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more respect God and live? Proverbs 15:10 says, He that rejects the discipline of God shall die. He that hates the discipline of God shall die. In other words, when God begins to put discipline in your life, and instead of responding to it, you react to it with bitterness. You see, instead of disassociation from the losers, you disassociated from God. You let your emotions tell you that you need to be with this person or do this thing or do that. You've convinced yourself that you can't be happy without that. You've disassociated yourself from God, and you're guaranteeing that you're going to be a vessel of dishonor, not of honor. you're guaranteeing that your glory is going to be your own shame when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. So you can be a vessel of honor that's fit for the master, the Bible says. Look at it again. Verse 20, verse 21. If a man desire to purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and set apart for the master's use. But, and he will be prepared unto every good works. Some are going to be vessels of dishonor. Sanctified, set apart, and fit, useful, for the master, or prepared for the master's good production. So in closing, the greatest enemy that you have is yourself. Not Satan, it's you. You are your greatest enemy. And until you come to understand these concepts of the Word of God and how critical they are, then you're never going to have any happiness in your life. These men that went through this test in this boat had to learn what you have to learn. There's never a cross, there's never a crown, excuse me, before a cross. There always has to be the cross. There always has to be the test before the crown. And God's going to test you. See what sort of vessel you are. And that boat, that test that these disciples went through, that separated the vessels of honor from the vessels of dishonor. 1 Peter 1:5 said, "Who believers are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, 1 Peter 1:6, "In this rejoice, even if now for a little while you have to suffer various trials." Verse 7, "So that the genuineness of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, though it's perishable, gold is, and is tested by fire, the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ your Lord." 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that takes place among you to test you as though some strange thing had happened unto you." You're going to go through tests. And it's going to establish your priorities. And when the test lets up, you're going to have a propensity to do this. You're going to have a propensity to go right back to your old habits and your old... This is what happened to America. God gave us a wake-up call on September 2001. And we kind of woke up for a little bit, and then we went right back into the same old patterns. The next warning shot that God fires across the bow of America probably is going to kill a lot more than those 3,000 that died. Now, you may not understand what I'm about to tell you, but you better learn it. As goes your spiritual life, so goes the future of your country. The decisions that you make in regards to this Bible class are directly responsible for the security and the happiness of millions of Americans who have no interest in the Word of God. You are the reason that they're happy and secure today. And if you turn your back on the Lord, if you become a vessel of dishonor, if you fail to take the point, if you're not willing to get in the boat, then you're going to guarantee that America will cease to exist as a client nation. And you're going to guarantee the death of millions of Americans as we go into the fifth cycle of discipline. And it's because of your own negative volition. You say, "That's a heavy guilt trip to lay on me." Well, God says, if my people that are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face and pray, then I will hear their prayer and heal their land. It's your responsibility. And as goes your life, so goes the history of America. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying this information. We thank you for giving us the Word, that it is alive and powerful, sharper than even a two-edged sword. But we thank you for the living Word also, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your only begotten Son. These instructions are clear and lucid. Help us not only to understand them, but to apply them into our life and to be motivated and challenged as we leave this auditorium. And we ask most of all that we might be edified through grace and Christ glorified through us as vessels of honors fit for your use in your kingdom. This prayer we humbly offer up today in the name of the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.